Great job. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, let me say something by way of clarification. The meeting for the men after the service is for those men who stand up here and read Scripture in the pulpit, not all you men out there. So if you are on Shannon's loop of men who read Scripture, if you'd like to be in on the loop of men who read and pray, come and join us after the service briefly as we explore a couple things. As you turn to Luke chapter 1, let me mention something before we pray. I'm grateful for your patience through this short series that we've been in. It's been a little different than anything we've ever done before. It's based in Luke chapter 1, but we have brought in a lot of cross-references, referred to a lot of quotes. I just felt that this was something not often addressed in the pulpit, as you've heard me say these past several weeks, and felt compelled really to do this, that the body of Christ needs to hear how reliable the Word of God is. And so by God's grace, we will wrap up this morning with a message similar. Next week, we will be back more into the typical expository type sermons we do. Let me also point you to your bulletin, and in the bottom of the outline today, there are several books listed. I don't expect you to go out and buy all these. I just want to simply show you there's five, six things here to refer you to. There's sure a lot more than that on the reliability of the Word of God. People have been writing about the reliability of God's Word for centuries. I read something this week from 1692 about how reliable and steadfast the Word of God is. So I put this here. I drew heavily on Josh McDowell's book, The New Evidence. That is an encyclopedic work, and perhaps not for everybody. But if you want to go deep into these issues we've been talking about, boy, it's there. And it's still available and in print. Let me mention something that might be a little more accessible. This is called the Holman Quick Source Guide to Christian Apologetics. It will cover everything we've talked about the reliability of Scripture, canonicity we talked about a few weeks ago. This also goes broader than that, arguments for the existence of God. There are color photographs and pictures in it. None of these are books that you sit down and just read. These are reference books. And if you have a student in college or going to college, or maybe he's a dad, maybe you just like something on a shelf you can pull down and say, okay, what does that mean? Why do we believe the Old Testament is reliable? You can whip it down and find it in here. It's really helpful to strengthen your faith. If you've got a neighbor who says, hey, why is it that way? And you're dumbfounded, and you go pull something like this off the shelf. So I commend it to you. One more thing is this. It's not in your bulletin. It's called Why Believe the Bible by John Blanchard. This would be a great little thing to give maybe someone who's not a believer. Starts them from ground zero and takes them and talks them through the reliability of Scriptures. And these are in the fellowship hall and the table there. Those are a pittance. So all of those would be helpful. I say all that and mention those books. I'm grateful that so many of you take notes. I would encourage you not to take notes furiously this morning. Simply, I would encourage you to listen and let the truth pile up and let it assure you and strengthen your faith. Jot a couple things down by all means, but if something I mentioned really grabs your interest, then find out from me where I got it, and I can point you to that book, and you can go look in depth. Simply this morning, let this staggering amount of evidence for the reliability of God's Word just satisfy you and strengthen you and bring you joy. Oh, my goodness. So I say that so you're not so distracted with note-taking that you don't let this sink into your heart. So with that in mind, let me press forward and pray for us finally, and we'll begin today. Father, we're grateful for your great mercy to us in Christ. We're grateful for his payment for our sin upon the cross. Oh, and how we thank you for the reliability of your Word that tells us all about it. How we thank you for your Word that's living and abiding and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, for what we have seen unfold in the preface to Luke's Gospel, what Luke says about your Word, And even today, let it strengthen us further. Let us be strong and steadfast in the faith. Let our hearts be assured today. Let those of us who are skeptics be convicted, convinced. Yes, indeed, this is true. Work among us, Lord, through your word and through the truth we explore. We pray through Christ. Amen. Trying to destroy or defend the word of God is like having two men push with toothpicks on opposite sides of the Rock of Gibraltar. While one is trying to push it over with his toothpick, the other is trying to hold it up with his. The rock is going to stay firm regardless of what either man does. What a great quote. And let me read it again in case you missed it. Trying to destroy or defend the word of God is like having two men push with toothpicks on opposite sides of the Rock of Gibraltar. While one is trying to push it over with his toothpick, the other is trying to hold it up with his. The rock is going to stay firm regardless of what either man does. Now, to give you a picture of what the quote is trying to get across, let me show you a picture of the Rock of Gibraltar. And to give you a sense of scale, look at the bottom, if you can see the bottom here. These are high-rise buildings. And that'll show you just how immense the Rock of Gibraltar is. What that quote is attempting to communicate is that the Word of God has Gibraltar-like solidity. The Bible is as reliable and unshakable as a mountain. But I wonder if you see the Word of God as firm and as sure as the Rock of Gibraltar. I'm afraid some of us, because of either a documentary we've seen on the History Channel or PBS, or because of things we've heard in our culture, you know, Good Morning America or whatever, interviews with Dan Brown, interviews with people supposed to be scholarly and scientific, or perhaps because of a professor we've heard in college, because of things like those, some of us view the Bible more like a marshmallow than a mountain. And these attacks have weakened our faith in the Word of God. Well, how can you and I come to view or be reassured of the view of the Word of God like a mountain and not a marshmallow? How can we come to that view? How can you and I know that the Bible is trustworthy? How can you and I be sure that the Bible is dependable? And how can you and I have certainty about the Word of God? That's what we've been exploring these past three Sundays. We can be certain that the Bible is trustworthy because of four characteristics we see here in the preface to Luke's Gospel. In these first four verses of Luke chapter 1, there are four characteristics of God's Word that help us to see it like a mountain and not a marshmallow. First of all, we saw that it was an apostolic record. It was written by men who were eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry on earth. And it's these men and these men alone, or the men directly associated with them, just those men were given authority to write the New Testament. And we saw, secondly, it's an authoritative account. All of the words of the Bible are God's very own words. And so to ignore or disobey any of these words is to disobey or ignore God Himself. And then last week we saw that it was an inspired record. Every word of the Bible came from God Himself. They were breathed out by God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Well, today we're going to see that the Bible is a reliable account, finally. So look at Luke chapter 1 with me, and let's begin reading in verse 1. Of Luke's gospel, this well-crafted preface that he has written. Verse 1 begins, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus is the man to whom this book is addressed. Last week we said that Theophilus was probably a man of high social standing, perhaps Luke's patron, his sponsor, and he would most likely be responsible for publishing and helping Luke to distribute his gospel. And then verse 4 goes on to give us the purpose of Luke's account to Theophilus. It begins, that you may have, or so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That word certainty is the Greek word asphaleia. It means firmness, stability, reliability, undoubted truth. The root of asphaleia is where we get our English word asphalt. So Luke's record is intended to give Theophilus asphalt-like certainty, Gibraltar-like stability in the things he's been taught. In addition, then, to what the word means, its definition of firmness and solidity, there's also its position in the sentence. The word certainty is right in the middle of our English translations. In the Greek New Testament, the word comes at the very end of the sentence, and that's to give an emphasis. So you might read that you may have, concerning the things you have been taught, certainty. It's a very solemn position to put the word in. So take those and put them both together, what the word means, and where Luke puts it in the sentence. And those both give us the idea that the faith Theophilus has embraced, faith in Jesus Christ, has an impregnable historical foundation. Luke is writing to give Theophilus asphalt-like certainty by supplying him with a historically verifiable account of Christ's ministry. Luke is writing as a pastor to a man under siege by his culture, assuring Theophilus that his faith is built upon the Gibraltar-like foundation of God's Word. Now, I realize I'm speaking to many people who already have a Gibraltar-like certainty in the Word of God. You have been reading the Word of God for years. You know its effect upon your life. It is powerful. It is comforting. It is nourishing. I speak to you today simply to strengthen your faith in the Bible. I speak to some of you younger students in the room today because you've heard Mom and Dad talk about it for years, and you know, it's their faith. And I speak this morning to so you can hear that it's not just Mom and Dad's view of the Bible. There really are solid, rock solid reasons for you too to put your complete trust in the Word of God. And finally, on the off chance there's a skeptic among us, welcome. And we hope that what you hear this morning will, frankly, extinguish your skepticism about the Word of God. If it doesn't, I would be delighted to talk to you further after the service. Call me up and let's have coffee and let's explore your doubts about Scripture. But what is it about the Word of God that gives it this Rock of Gibraltar certainty? What is it about the Word of God that gives it this asphalt-like stability? Why is the Bible a reliable account? And what I'd like to do is show you six things this morning that give the Bible its Gibraltar-like certainty. And think of these things as six layers of asphalt. Now, I realize that's a picture of blacktop, but just kind of follow along with me. What I hope to do this morning is do what you've been watching take place around Cherokee County in the last few months, and I think even back into the summer, as you've watched them repave our roads, as you've watched them lay the base layer and have thought to yourself, I hope this isn't it, because there's still a lot of holes in this road. I hope they're, and sure enough, they come back and they put on another layer, a much smoother finished coat. I don't know the precise word for it. The top layer that we now drive on. And that's what I'm attempting to do this morning, is lay six layers. And so by the time we're done, you have something rock solid to stand on. That's what we hope, what I hope to accomplish this morning. Six layers of asphalt that I'd like you to see. Six things I want to show you about the Bible that give it its Gibraltar-like certainty. So let's look at the first layer of asphalt we intend to lay. Why is the Bible reliable? Why is it certain? Well, the first layer of asphalt we want to look at is the unity of the Bible. The first layer of asphalt we want to lay down is its unity. The Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years. In that 1,500-year span, it was written by men from all walks of life. It was written by men from every imaginable position or station in life. It was written by kings, written by David and Solomon. It was written by a prime minister in Daniel, prime minister of the Babylonian Empire and also the Medo-Persian Empire. It was written by a military general, Joshua. It was written by a tent-making rabbi, the Apostle Paul. It was written by a Gentile physician, Luke the doctor. It was written by a fisherman, Peter for one, a herdsman, Amos. And all in all, the Bible was written by over 40 authors from all walks of life. Consider that it was also written from different locations. It was written from a dungeon to a palace, from the city to the wilderness, from the Isle of Patmos to the province of Asia, from the side of a hill to a city. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It was written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. Written at different times, in different moods, in a variety of literary styles, a variety of subjects, many of them controversial subjects. Divorce, adultery, idolatry. Yet, for all those contrasts, in spite of all that diversity, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible has a single unifying theme. That is the glory of God displayed in the redemption of lost sinners. Again and again and again, the theme of sacred scripture that emerges is the glory of God displayed in the redemption He provides for sinners. In spite of all that diversity, it's got a single unifying theme. In spite of that diversity, it has a single unifying character. The single unifying character is the one true and living God revealed through Jesus Christ. So all that diversity, 1,500 years, 40 authors, there's a single theme and a single character. Think for a minute how difficult it can be to get two people, to agree on anything. In 30 miles from Belfast, Northern Ireland, and close to the shore of Strangford Lough, there is a stately mansion that offers tours to visitors. The stately mansion is called Castleworth. The house was built in the 1760s. Its original owners were Bernard Ward, the first Viscount of Bangor, and his wife, Lady Anne. And one of the most striking features of the house is it has two different styles of architecture. The rear of the house is built in Gothic style, while the front is neoclassical. You know, the columns and all that stuff on the front. And well, why the different styles? Because Bernard and Lady Anne couldn't agree. And their disagreement extended beyond their architectural preferences. They had other differences, and Lady Anne eventually walked out on the marriage. Consider, friend, how difficult it is to watch the Food Network and watch the judges try to agree. It's ridiculous. And yet you have this book of books written over 1,500 years, 40 authors, one unifying theme, one main character. That is the first layer of asphalt. Well, surely there are more layers. Well, yes, there are, because we wouldn't leave it there. We'd go on to lay a second layer, and that is the preservation of the Bible. The second layer of asphalt I want to lay down, the second thing that confirms the reliability of God's Word is the preservation of the Bible. Puritan Thomas Watson comments about God's Word: "The Word of God has never lacked enemies to oppose and, if possible, to eliminate it. The devil and his agents have been blowing at Scripture light, but could never blow it out. A clear sign that it was lighted from heaven." There is, of course, the well-known account of the French philosopher Voltaire. I think I might have even mentioned this several weeks ago. He was a philosopher during that period of time called the Enlightenment. When deism was spreading rapidly, Voltaire proclaimed that within 25 years, the Bible would be forgotten and Christianity would be a thing of the past. So how, I've shown you other assaults on Scripture over the last few weeks. How has the Bible fared over all these long centuries of assault? Well, in Voltaire's case, 40 years after his death in 1778, the Bible and other Christian literature were being printed in his own house. Consider this further, that when a book becomes a bestseller in our day, it's considered a bestseller when it sells a few hundred thousand copies. If a book sold a million copies, that's something. If a book sold 10 million copies, that is outrageous. The Bible has sold into the billions. More copies of the entire Bible have been produced, as well as portions of the Bible, than any other book in all of history. Wow. That's incredible. Counting the copies of the entire Bible as well as portions, the United Bible Societies reported in 1998 that it distributed 585 million copies. That's the United Bible Societies. That's not even talking about the Gideons and others. It's amazing the way God has preserved His Word. Far from being extinguished, it is been preserved in His providence. That's the second layer, the second thing that confirms the reliability of God's Word, and that is the preservation of the Bible. There's a third layer, of course. Let's go on and lay another layer on top of those two. The third thing that confirms the reliability of the Word of God is the historical reliability of the Bible. Critics have been saying the Bible for years has historical inaccuracies. There are errors, they say. What about that? Well, one of the most famous examples is that for years men said that Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Old Testament. How could Moses have written the Pentateuch when there was no writing back then? It's all a fable. A very popular theory until they discovered something called this, the Black Stele of Hammurabi, a Babylonian ruler. He wrote a well-known early form of law called the Code of Hammurabi. And if you look at it closely, you'll notice on the front of this little fuzzy picture here, it's kind of dark right now, but this is filled with lines and little squares. Then go to the next one, Jeff. You see the same kind of thing. These little white flecks here, you'd see lines, you'd see squares. Well, what is that? You're right. It's writing. 3 centuries before Moses. And so not only is it possible that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. It is quite certain that he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And a clear example of archaeology confirming the historical reliability of the Bible that people keep chipping away at. Well, here's another example from the book of Acts. In Acts 13, Luke tells us that the first convert on the island of Cyprus was a Roman official named Sergius Paulus. Acts 13:7 says he was the proconsul. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Well, who's Sergius Paulus? Critics asked. We've never heard of the guy. And so critics assaulted the account of Luke in the book of Acts. Luke must not be a very accurate historian. All that ended when they found this, an inscription with the name Sergius Paulus inscribed on it. And that laid to rest the doubt about Luke's authenticity in Acts 13:7, as they found this stone in Rome and confirmed that, yes, the man existed, that he was a Roman ruler. Opinion on Luke changed dramatically. Another example from Luke is Paul's shipwreck in the book of Acts that we studied seems like years ago now. No, that was how long we were in the book of Acts. Excuse me. And they read the account of Paul's shipwreck, and they hear about the rigging and the sea anchor and all the details and the locations. And they conclude, that's dead on. One man actually sailed the course. Wrote a book about it. I think it's called St. Paul the Traveler, concluding that Luke was incredibly accurate. And now it's to the point where historians who aren't even Christians conclude that Luke is one of, if not the finest historian of the ancient world. And we say, praise God for Luke and the faithfulness of his word. This is from an archaeologist, former president of the Jewish Theological Seminary. He says, in all my archaeological investigation, I've never found one artifact of antiquity that contradicts any statement of the Word of God. And so here we have this third layer of asphalt, this third thing that confirms the reliability of the Word of God. Now, if you want other examples, there are plenty, and I'm skimming the surface. So we're three layers in now, and I'm curious if you're still with me. Because we have three layers to go, and these layers are really solid. And I almost want to use the word exciting. But I think that's probably just me. The fourth layer of asphalt I want to put down, the fourth thing that confirms the reliability of God's Word, is the copies of the Bible. And by copies, I don't mean this copy you're holding in your hand. I mean copies, handwritten copies, of the very original manuscripts. Those ancient copies that scribes would write. And we don't have the original manuscripts. We don't have the very manuscript Luke wrote. And since we don't have that, we have to ask, well, how reliable then are our copies of the Bible and the New Testament in particular? Well, there's two questions we have to answer here. How many copies do we have? How many copies of the New Testament are there? Those manuscripts, those copies. Because the more copies we have, the more certain what can be said about, more certain we can be about what the original said. Like if you guys in the back were preparing for one of Mrs. D's exams, and it was on the circulatory system, and you have a line, you have the word pulmonary artery written down, but you have nothing on it. Did Mrs. D say something about the pulmonary artery? Holy cow, I'm going to be tested this week on the pulmonary artery. I have no idea what she said. Let's say you call 25 classmates. Did Mrs. D say anything about the pulmonary artery? That is a correct term, isn't it? The pulmonary. All right. And let's say out of 25 students in that living science class, you only find one guy with anything written. One man with one kid with one student with anything written about the pulmonary artery, well, you kind of left wondering, okay. But what if you called 25 classmates and 23 of them had something written down about the pulmonary artery? Oh, okay. And let's say most of them were word for word. You'd be in good shape. And you know that, in fact, Mrs. D did say something about the pulmonary artery, and you better know it. And here's what it is she said about it. So the number of copies is really important. The more, the better. And not only that, the time span between when Luke wrote and the copies were made is really important too. The amount of time that passed between these two is really important. And going back to Mrs. D's test, let's say of the 23 guys that had something about the pulmonary artery, one of them was like really different. And you call up this guy on the phone again and say, look, when did you write this? Well, I wrote it after Monday Night Football. When did everybody else write theirs? Well, we wrote it, we took the notes in class. You see the difference? That's a very crude illustration, not that Mrs. D's. So the amount of time between those. So what's the answer to those questions, Rob? How many copies of the New Testament are there? Well, of the Greek manuscripts, you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. There are 5,686. There are other things called versions, and that's the New Testament written in another language, like the Latin Vulgate. All very ancient writings. And if you put the 5,000 Greek manuscripts together with the versions, you would come up with a total of over 25,000. What conclusion do we draw from that number? Josh McDowell writes, the importance of the sheer number of copies can't be overstated. As with other documents of ancient literature, there are no known original manuscripts, the one Luke actually penned, of the Bible. Fortunately, however, the abundance of copies makes it possible to reconstruct the original with virtually complete accuracy. All right, well, 5,600 sounds like a lot, Rob, but compare it with some other guys to give me some help. I mean, what would I compare that to? Well, you can compare it to Herodotus. Herodotus has written histories. One of his most famous is the History of the Jewish Wars. So how many copies would there be of Herodotus' works? I'll come back to this, Jeff. How many copies of Herodotus? Well, there's 8 copies of Herodotus. You mean 800, don't you? I mean 8. Thucydides, another ancient historian, wrote the History of the Peloponnesian Wars. All this, I'm sure you're dying to know. This stuff is put in your Western Civ book and treated as fact. Compared to 5,686 copies of the New Testament manuscripts, how many copies are there of Thucydides? 8. Here's the deal. Question Herodotus. Question Thucydides. People will look at you like you're nuts. No classical scholar will question Herodotus or Thucydides. With 8 copies. And then we come to the New Testament with 5,686. And it's open season. That's the number of copies. Let's talk about the time between them. How close? How much time passed between the original and the copy? Between when Luke actually wrote and when somebody copied it. And go back to Homer there, Jeff. Let me show a couple things to give you a comparison of this time gap we're talking about. Here's Homer's work, the Iliad. It has a gap of 400 years between the original and the copies. He wrote the Iliad about 800 BC. Here's where the first copy dates from. They're 400 years. Now, compared to Herodotus, he's doing pretty good on the number of copies. Go to the next one, Jeff. Here's Herodotus again. He wrote around 480 to 425. Here's the earliest copy. The time gap is 1,350 years. It's over a millennium. Go on to Thucydides now. He wrote his around 460 to 400, the earliest copies, about 900 AD, BC, AD, 1,300 years. I think the next one's Caesar's History of the Gallic Wars. Again, stuff in your Western Civ book, treated as fact, written around 100 to 44, 900, here's 1,000 years. Okay, so wait on the next one. Let's go now to the New Testament. What is this time gap between original and copy for the New Testament? They were written between roughly 50 and 100 AD. The earliest copies date from 114 to 325. So depending on what part of the Bible this is a copy of, the time gap is only 50 to 225 years. And there are 5,686. Yeah, Rob, help me out now. That sounds really good, but I'm not sure what to do with it. What does it mean? Here's what it means. Thank you for your patience. This layer of asphalt is really good. It means that the number of copies and the short time between the original and copy means that the reliability of the New Testament copies is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. You know, we're not even talking about the Old Testament. They're even more reliable. That's an entirely different matter. This is just the New Testament. Quote, compared with other ancient writings, the Bible has more manuscript evidence to support it than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. So this fourth layer of asphalt, a little complicated perhaps, you can investigate it in Josh McDowell. It's certain. It means it's steadfast, asphalt-like, Gibraltar-like in its stability. Let me lay another now. This is layer number five. The fifth layer of asphalt, the fifth thing that confirms the reliability of God's Word is fulfilled prophecies. And this morning, I'm narrowing those fulfilled prophecies to just fulfilled prophecies about Christ. Josh McDowell counts 61 in his book. Prophecies about his birth, prophecies about his nature, prophecies about his ministry, prophecies about events after his burial, some prophecies, several that were fulfilled in a single day. Josh McDowell counts 61. I think there are a total of over 300 references to Christ in the Old Testament. He takes 61 major prophecies. Well, some people will see that and argue, well, that's easy. Christ just arranged it. I mean, he read the prophecies and he figured out what to do. And that's possible. It's tough to arrange where you're born. It's tough to arrange your lineage. It's really hard to arrange the time and location of your death. All right, well, some people say, well, you know, okay. So it's a coincidence. I mean, what are the odds? It could happen to anybody, they say. What do you think the probability is that one man could fulfill all 61 major prophecies? A gentleman named Peter Stoner took just 8 and said, what are the probabilities that any man in history could fulfill just 8 of those? Not 61, but 8. He wrote, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after the 1. Now, okay, well, that sounds good too, Rob, but again, that's abstract and I'm not with you. To help me understand what that number is like. What is that probability? What are the odds like, Rob, in terms that I can grasp? Well, if you were to take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them across the state of Texas, they would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. How big's the state of Texas? Well, we used to travel across, I think it was Highway 20, and we would get across the border, and there's the first mileage marker. Says Marshall, Texas, 11 miles, El Paso, 859, or something around that. You have to drive another full day to get to the other side of Texas. Silver dollars 2 feet deep in Texas. Take one of those silver dollars, mark it with a Sharpie. Let's say you color it red. Throw it in Texas and stir it all up. Blindfold a man, have him walk into Texas. He can go anywhere he wants, Waco, El Paso, Dallas, Fort Worth, Mejia, you name it. He can go any place he wants. But the first dollar he has to pick up has to be your red dollar. What are the chances of him doing that? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So, the fulfillment of just 8 prophecies gives the Bible Gibraltar-like stability. Well, you said there were 61. I did. Well, Josh McDowell points to 61. Peter Stoner went on to do the probability for 48. And he did the probability, and he concluded, we find the chance that any one man fulfilled all 48 prophecies to be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And that's, I can't illustrate that for you. It's 10 with 157 zeros after the 1. Wow. Praise the Lord. Amazing. And so the asphalt's piling up now, isn't it? It feels pretty firm under your feet, I hope. 8 prophecies. Here's the last layer. The sixth layer, the sixth thing that confirms the reliability of God's Word is Christ's very own statements about the Bible. Because many people are fond of saying, you know, I don't care anything about infallibility of the Word of God. I don't care anything about the inerrancy of God's Word. I don't even care that it's reliable. I believe in Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. That's all I need. I believe in Christ, but not the Bible. Well, friend, you can't say that you believe in Jesus, but not the Bible, because one of the most overwhelming statements about the reliability of the Bible comes from Christ Himself. In John's Gospel, Jesus says here in John 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Notice he doesn't use an adjective. He doesn't say your word is true. It certainly is. But he doesn't use an adjective. He uses a noun. He says your word is truth, as if to say, God's Word is not simply true, it is truth itself. It's not just that the Bible's true, it's that the Bible is the final standard of truth. From Christ's own lips. Here's the deal. If the Bible is not infallible, inerrant, if the Word of God is not truth, then Jesus was wrong. Do you see that? If the Bible is not infallible or inerrant, if the Word of God is not truth, then Jesus was wrong. Because He lied or misled us about the Bible. And if Jesus was wrong, He was not sinless. And if Jesus wasn't sinless, He can't be your Savior. He couldn't even be His own Savior because He had sinned. You can't say you believe in Christ, but not the Bible, because this powerful statement, one of the most overwhelming statements about the reliability of the Bible, comes from Jesus. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We could go into other things he said about Scripture as well, not a jot or tittle. Everything will be fulfilled. But this is the most obvious one. This is that sixth layer that confirms the reliability of God's word. So, how can you and I view the word of God like a mountain and not a marshmallow? How can we know that the Bible is trustworthy? How can you and I be sure that it's dependable? How can you and I have certainty? By understanding that it's a reliable account. There are six things that give it Gibraltar-like certainty: the unity of the Bible, the preservation of the Bible, the historical reliability of the Bible, copies of the Bible that I found particularly exciting, the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible, mathematically staggering, finally, Christ's own statements about the Word of God. Well, I'd really like, Rob, now, help me now know what to do with this. How do I apply this? Praise the Lord for His Word. That's what we do. We praise God for His Word, that He reveals Himself, that He reveals His way of salvation to lost and guilty sinners separated from God, that He reveals the way to turn to Christ, to repent of our sin and turn to faith in Jesus, to be saved, to be counted righteous before God. He reveals it all to us through His Word. He reveals Christ in His Word. He reveals His will for our lives through His written Word. What do we do to apply it? Oh, we praise Him. We praise Him for His Word. What else do we do to apply this? We read and study the Word. These very own words of God, every one of them, we read and study. Thomas Watson puts it like this: the leaves of the tree of life were for healing. So these holy leaves of Scripture are for the healing of our souls. The Scripture is profitable for all things. If we are deserted, here is spiced wine that cheers the heavy heart. If we are pursued by Satan, here is the sword of the Spirit to resist him. If we are diseased with sin's leprosy, here are the waters of the sanctuary, both to cleanse and cure. Oh, then, search the Scriptures. We study it. We read it. Thirdly, we conform ourselves to it. Can you imagine walking on one of Max's job sites where he and Buck and Blake had ignored using their straight edge for an entire job, where they didn't use a square, where they didn't use a tape measure? It would be stunningly something, wouldn't it? Watson again. What is a carpenter the better for his rule about him if he sticks it in his back and never makes use of it for measuring and squaring his work? So what are we the better for, the rule of the Word, if we do not make use of it and regulate our lives by it, just as those men would use a rule, a straight edge, so we conform ourselves to the straight edge of God's Word? And there are plenty of inconformities right here, I can tell you that. And finally, we contend for the Word. We contend for the Word. As Jude 3 tells us, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This jewel is too precious to be parted with. And so we pick up maybe one of these books and we put it on the shelf so that when the Mormons come knocking, when the Jehovah's Witness come knocking, when your teenage son comes asking, why do we only have 66 books in the Bible? So that you can contend for the faith and the truth of God's Word. Let me pray for us as we close. finally, Lord, take these six things and press their immense truth into our hearts through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And make it precious to us. Oh, cause us to rejoice at the evidence. And also, and more so, cause us to rejoice at the way of salvation revealed in its pages. To rejoice in Christ, that He would be our greatest treasure. May we seek Him and find Him in your word. Strengthen us today, we pray through Christ. Amen. Scripture readers, meet me back here. We've gathered to worship. We scattered to witness. Happy Thanksgiving.